Well, hello, First Free. Welcome to another Sunday worship service where you're at home and you're watching me and Stu, but we're all together in the Spirit. And I wanted to start with just a few comments this morning that maybe will excite you. One is that we have a new married couple in the church, and I just thought I would make that announcement. Andrea Kuhr and Brandon Mull. We're going to be married coming up, I think, this next week. But instead of that happening, they ran off to Michigan to a little cabin in the woods, and they were married. And so we're really excited for you guys, Andrea and Brandon. We're really excited to celebrate with you when we're all back together. But I just wanted to tell everybody, praise God for that. They are married, and they really social distanced up in Michigan. I mean, they were like out in the middle of nowhere from what I hear. So good job, Brandon and Andrea, and congratulations. Also, we have Easter coming up. Next Sunday is actually Palm Sunday. And I wanted to tell you, you're not going to see me on Palm Sunday preaching, but Josiah Haas is going to bring the message. And that's something for us to celebrate as well. He's learning really how to pastor. I mean, I can't imagine a better event than a pandemic to learn how to really pastor the church, because you have to think creatively. And so Josiah Haas is going to do what I typically do in these little online services next week on Palm Sunday. So be ready for that. Be praying for him and get excited that he's going to bring God's word to you then. And of course, after Palm Sunday, next Sunday after that is Easter. And right now, we haven't called off church, though I do think that's probably likely that we won't have church in the regular fashion that week. We waited just to see what would happen because we so value being together to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And so we will be giving you more information about what we're doing on Easter Sunday. But just know that we're still making those decisions, and as soon as we have made the decisions on how we're going to go about it, we'll let you know. Be praying for your elders as we're kind of contemplating how best to serve God and to worship God at this very special season in the church calendar. Well, this morning we're going to continue through the book of Jonah. Even in the midst of all of this craziness that's around us. But I think it's good. There's a stability here that we see in the book of Jonah as we continue to move through it. And as I was reading the passage for today, Jonah chapter 3, verse 6 through verse 10, I was thinking about really how I love books that have chapter subchapter headings. They have a chapter, but then they have these little subject headings in the middle of the chapter so that it's broken up every two or three pages. It's really a selfish thing about that I love, because I have five kids. There's never really a good opportunity to read for 30 or 40 minutes. Usually if I get 10 or 15, I'm really thankful, because there's always interruptions with five children around the house. And so those subject headings are really nice, because it's a good place to stop and then deal with whatever fire I've got to put out at any given moment. So I love those. And another thing about those subject headings is that they clue me in as to where I was and where I'm going. So when you've got that little chapter subheading there, you know what you're about to read about. And a lot of contemporary books have been written in that way, where you can just jump right in and know you're going to get something about whatever the topic is, and it's just easier to read. But these types of subject headings aren't really unique to contemporary literature. Ancient Hebrew narratives had something like that as well. Often the outcome will be given, and then how the outcome came about will be unpacked following. And if you want a famous example, you can think back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we read, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. It's talking about the creation of man and woman. And that's all you get in chapter 1 about the creation of man and woman, really. But then, when you get to chapter 2, you find a bunch more detail about that. And it's really the narrator unpacking for us that creation of Adam and Eve. So you get the subject heading in chapter 1, verse 27, and then you find out that Adam was created. He was placed in a garden. He was supposed to tend the garden. He was lonely because he didn't have a companion. Then God created Eve out of Adam. And then the two of them are happy and united and become husband and wife, one flesh. And so those are all the details after you get the subject heading. Now, why am I bringing all of this up? Well, we have something like that here, actually, in the book of Jonah in chapter 3. If you remember last week, the very last verse of our passage, chapter 3, verse 5, was a summary statement. The Ninevites repented. From greatest to least, they all repented. But this week, we're going to get the details of that repentance. We're going to get a more magnified view of those details. And so that's where we're going this morning. A subject, and then now the details of that subject today. And so let's look at that as we find them in verse 6 through verse 10 of chapter 3 of Jonah. Let's read the passage together, and then we'll pray that God would be our teacher this morning as we look at his word. Here's what the word of God says, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 3 of Jonah. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued to Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for it. And I'll invite you now to pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this detailed passage which unpacks for us some of what the Ninevites did when they repented, when they turned from their evil ways. And especially when we look at this passage, we're thankful for how it ends. It ends with your mercy being lavished upon the Ninevites, you turning away from judgment and turning towards mercy. And we know that that is your character. That is who you are. You love to be merciful. And so we ask that you would teach us through a study of these details and these five verses about repentance and your very character. Teach us through your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we study the text, I think really two simple questions can guide us well. As we look at the details, two basic questions can help us. First, we want to ask, what does Nineveh do when they hear the warning? We want to look at the details of what they do. And then second, we just need to ask, what does the Lord do in response? What does Nineveh do, and then what does God do in response to what the Ninevites do? And so as we look, especially at that second question, as we unpack it, as we answer it, I think we're going to see something that is beautiful about God's character and something that is central to Christianity. So let's look at these questions each in turn. First of all, what does Nineveh do? This is really in the first four verses of today's passage, verse 6, 7, 8, and 9. Perhaps you've watched some court drama at some point where the person who was the defendant was guilty and they just threw themselves on the mercy of the court. You probably watched something like that at some point, and it makes for great television drama, but it makes for a really bad legal defense. I did a bit of research about this, and criminal defender after criminal defender warns against throwing yourself on the mercy of the court. One defense lawyer put it this way: it's never a good idea to throw yourself on the mercy of the court. There are many reasons for this, but the biggest one is you're more likely to go to jail, since the judge is always bound by the law and is therefore less likely to go easy on you. You see, the thinking is that even the judge is under the law. And even if the judge wants to show the defendant mercy, he cannot always do so because the law demands that he give a certain sentence. That's the thinking. That's the rationale there. Well, the Ninevites obviously didn't get legal counsel before Jonah takes them to court, because they throw themselves on the mercy of the court, this divine court. They simply say, "We're guilty. Please be merciful." From the greatest to the least, they go into full-on repentance. Take the king as an example. The king is the representative of his people. And so the text really zooms in on him. The narrator wants us to consider him as the person who represents all of Nineveh. What does he do when the word of God reaches him in his throne room? Well, I can see at least three things that he does. First of all, he doesn't rely upon his power as the king. Rather, he hears while he's sitting on his throne, and then he descends from the throne. He comes off the throne, which is the very symbol of his power. He doesn't rely on his power, his authority. Second, he doesn't clothe himself in splendor as he comes before his divine judge. He takes off all of his royal robes and he puts on sackcloth. Now, sackcloth was this, to us, strange garment, right? We don't do this anymore, but it's a strange garment which signifies humility and weakness. And he puts that on as he goes to court. And then third, the king doesn't clean up to make a dignified defense, does he? No, he doesn't, you know, put on a suit and tie like we might if we were going to court. No, he takes off his royal robes, he puts on that sackcloth, then he lays in the dirt. He puts the grime and the muck of the earth upon himself to signify his guilt, to signify his lowliness. Now, when the king considers the prospect of judgment, and he does these three things, he's rightly humbled by the prospect of divine judgment. And this king wisely shepherds his people to do the very same thing. He shepherds his people to repent also, to put on sackcloth, to fast from eating, and to plead with the Lord, to throw themselves on the mercy of God's divine court. The people don't question whether they're guilty. They don't question whether God has the right to judge them. They know that they're guilty in their hearts. And they know that God, any God in their pantheon, would have the right to judge them. They know this in their hearts. So in humility, the city simply throws itself on the mercy of this divine court. I think we can learn a lot from the Ninevites here. Far too often when confronted with our sins, we tend to defend ourselves or try to shift the blame. And I am not talking about people in general here. I am talking about Christians. I'm talking about the church. During 17 years of pastoring, as well as a lifetime of church attendance, I found that when sins come to light and believers are even gently confronted with their sins, most go on the attack or the defensive, and in the end, they usually leave. It's the rare exception for somebody to remain in the church and to repent in humility. The rule in our day and age is to run. It's to leave. It's to cut off all communication. However, whenever believers run, what's really sad and ironic is they're hurting themselves the most. When they run, they're cheating themselves out of the opportunity to really change. And not just change in any old direction, but to change in Christ's likeness, to be made more like Jesus Christ. Running is just hiding our sins for a little longer. It's just shoving them into a secret place for a little longer, but eventually they'll come out again and we'll have to run again. And I have seen this over and over again in different people's lives, in their church lives. Yet when we choose to stay, when we choose to repent and to put ourselves under the loving discipline of God's church, then there's an opportunity for real transformation and real change. Now, when I was thinking about this, sadly, a church leader having some moral failure is a bit of a cliche in our time. Anybody who's been in church for any length of time can probably come up with really painful and sad examples of how they've seen leaders in the church fall into moral failure. And that's sad. But those painful memories, those messy memories, can also in the end be very redemptive if the person pursues the right course. The leader who falls into some kind of moral failure pursues the right course. At one point in my ministry, we had a key leader voluntarily confess his sins to the elders, and they were serious sins. He had been deceptive with his family. He had been deceptive with his church family as well. And he needed to therefore go before the church and make a public confession. That's what the elders encouraged him to do. That was necessary. And he also needed to get long-term counseling. That was also a necessary thing to do. And you can imagine there were people who he needed to individually reconcile with. And that was a hard and very difficult process. And all of this is with a leader, somebody who had been looked at and held in high esteem in the church. And so you can imagine how difficult it was to be humbled in this way. When the news all started coming out, when this bad news came to light, I remember thinking to myself, I really think this will be the end of his relationship with our church. I thought that this person would leave the church and take his family with him. I was rooting for him to stay, but I was betting against him staying. I was glad to be wrong. Praise God, he did stay. I was glad to have lost that bet, because when he stayed, there was a beautiful transformation that took place. It didn't happen immediately. It took place over time. He went through all of the hard job of reconciling himself to individuals and putting himself under the discipline of the church, and then finding in the end a restoration which was far greater, far more beautiful than anything that he had had before he confessed his sins. Anything that he had before all of this went down. Suddenly his ministry was more profound, more powerful, more beautiful than it had ever been before, as he re-established himself as somebody who could be trusted and somebody who was humble enough to confess his sins and stay in the church. God really used this man and is using this man in that very church that he confessed to many, many years ago. And all of this because he threw himself upon the mercy of God. All of this because he was humble enough to say, "Lord, I have sinned and I need to repent." And isn't this what the Ninevites do to some extent in their own way? They're hoping that despite their sins, God will be merciful with them. Remember what the king says at the end of his decree. Remember what he says in verse 9 of today's passage. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. It's a beautiful thing that he does there. His hope is for mercy. And you know, we all exist by the grace of God, don't we? Each and every one of us, we all continue to eat and sleep, drink and breathe because of God's common grace to us, believer, non-believer alike. God is pouring out his common grace on us. But as believers, we have a very particular kind of grace too. Grace through faith in Jesus Christ, which gives us salvation, which makes us children of God. And yet, I think if we're honest, we take these kinds of graces, this kind of mercy from God, for granted oftentimes. Oh, we take for granted the different blessings that he has given us. We lack the humility of the Ninevites oftentimes. We take for granted the salvation we have from sin, and we don't confess our sins. And we can learn from the Ninevites here. And I was thinking, you know, we're all at home right now for the most part. And we're kind of confined in this quiet little place. Well, maybe it's not so quiet. It's not so quiet at my house, but whatever. If you have kids, my prayers are with you. Anyway, we have an opportunity, nonetheless, at this time, to really seek the Lord, to repent, to fast, and to praise Him for the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. So here's what I would recommend. Just think about fasting. It doesn't have to be a big production. In fact, it shouldn't. And just maybe fast for one meal. Take 20, 30 minutes and read some scripture and pray for the Holy Spirit to make you aware of different areas in your lives where you perhaps have sinned. And then take those sins to God and repent of them and say, Lord, please forgive me for these sins. And then celebrate and glorify God for the forgiveness that you have in Jesus Christ, the grace that you've been given. I just thought that would be an appropriate thing to do and a redemptive thing to do at this lean time in our society. Well, let's consider our second question. What does God do? Verse 10. What does He do? Nineveh repents and throws itself upon the mercy of God. What does God do with that? What's His response? Look at what our narrator tells us in verse 10. When God saw that they did what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, He relented and did not bring on them the destruction He had threatened. God practices mercy. God exhibits here compassion. Here is a vision or a picture of the gracious and loving character of God. He's patient with sinners. He is kind with sinners. And as the Apostle Peter explains, the Lord doesn't want anyone to perish, but rather desires for all to repent and receive His mercy. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He wants the Ninevites to repent, and He loves to show them mercy when they do. Now, I have friends who love scripture verses like this one. Now, they don't love it for the mercy that God shows, but for the idea that God changes His mind. They love to take passages like this one and fashion a biblical picture of God as double-minded or just plain fickle. And so they might say something like, look, what kind of all-knowing deity changes His mind? Doesn't the Bible even say that God doesn't change His mind? Look, obviously it contradicts itself. Here He is changing His mind with the Ninevites. But this criticism badly misunderstands the text. God doesn't change His mind like you and I change our minds here. In fact, to say that would be to take this verse and read it all by itself. It would be to read it alone. You'd have to rip it out of its immediate context, since Jonah himself, in just a couple verses, will complain that the Lord all along, from the very beginning, had intended to show the Ninevites mercy. The prophet himself recognizes that this has been God's plan all along. God has not changed His mind. He had always intended to use Jonah to preach His word to Nineveh so that the Ninevites would repent and receive His mercy. He had always prepared Jonah for this task, a good ministry, which the New Testament book of Ephesians tells us God prepared in advance for Jonah to do. You see, there's no change in God's plan, only a progressive revealing of that plan to the prophet and to us as well. God is condescending to show us in ways that we can understand that He is merciful and that He's loving and that He's compassionate towards sinners when they repent. What we're supposed to learn, therefore, isn't that the Lord changes His mind or adapts His redemptive plans. He doesn't do that. That would be missing the point of this little story. Rather, we're supposed to learn something which is more important and encouraging than that. Something about the very character of God. Something about God's purposes in human history. We're to learn a gospel lesson here. Consider two lessons that the book of Jonah teaches us. First, the book of Jonah tells us, as does the rest of Scripture, that God sees sin and injustice. No sin or injustice escapes his attention. He sees it all, and he is displeased with it, and he will judge it. The book of Jonah tells us that Yahweh is a holy God who cannot and will not overlook sin. It tells us that evil cannot dwell with him, Psalm 5, verse 4. God saw the Ninevites' sin, and God sees our sins as well. And he will have a reckoning for sin. So that's one lesson that the book of Jonah definitely teaches us. The second lesson is this. The book of Jonah teaches us about the Lord's patience and compassion for people like the Ninevites, for people entangled in sin. While he sees all the evil in the sin, and he hates that evil, he hates that sin, he desires all the time that those who are enslaved by it would turn and repent and receive his mercy. That those people who are enslaved would receive freedom, that those people who are attacked would receive peace, that those people who are broken would receive wholeness. The book of Jonah teaches us that this is God's heart. The book of Jonah proclaims that this is God's plan. The way that he deals with the Ninevites is simply a reflection of how he is purposing in human history to deal with sinners who repent and turn to him. Now, these two attributes of God are what we find on display in today's passage. We see his desire to justly judge sin, don't we? And we see his desire to show mercy also to sinners. And if we see those two things, then we should see a problem. A problem that seems like it can't be resolved. It's the hinge on which all of redemptive history swings, in fact. How can God punish sins while simultaneously showing sinners mercy? How can that possibly happen? Well, we'll see next week that Jonah has a real problem with the mercy that God shows Nineveh. He is very arrogant, and he thinks, no, God should judge them. There is no place for mercy here, but he forgets that he also is a sinner. How is God going to judge sin and at the same time show grace and mercy to those who would repent of their sins? Friends, Jonah doesn't think that God should wait to judge Nineveh. He thinks justice needs to be now. But justice was coming. It was coming for the Hebrews, and justice was coming for the Ninevites. Justice was coming for sinful kings, like the king that we see in this passage. And it was also coming for wayward prophets, like the prophet Jonah. It was coming for people in ancient times as well as for people today in these times. Friends, justice was coming into the world. However, it wasn't just justice that was coming. It wasn't merely justice. It was mercy that was coming into the world as well. Mercy was coming for sinners. Mercy was coming for all those who turned to the Lord for salvation. You know, friends, justice and mercy meet only in one place. Justice and mercy meet only at the cross of Jesus Christ. And this passage cries out for the cross of Christ. Now, this problem that we see where God wants to show mercy to sinners and at the same time requires justice for sin, it demands the cross of Jesus Christ. Only at the cross is sin judged and mercy dispensed simultaneously through faith in Jesus. Only Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John chapter 1, verse 29. At the cross, Jesus paid the price for all your sins. Justice is done there. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, all your sins receive their punishment in Jesus Christ on the cross. But there is mercy there too. A beautiful mercy that God lavishes upon all those who would repent and turn to Jesus Christ. He gives us his grace. We didn't deserve it, but when we trust in Jesus, God dispenses his mercy to us. He forgives us our sins, and he accounts Christ's righteousness our righteousness, and He makes us His very children. Justice is done and mercy is done, all at the event that took place at Calvary when Jesus died on that cross. Friends, so I would just encourage you today, wherever you're at, to look at the cross of Jesus Christ and say, thank you, Lord, that justice is done, that we are not going to ignore justice. It is done. And thank you, Lord, that you have shown your character, your heart for mercy for me, for my family, for other believers, my church, for the world, and that you have generously lavished your mercy upon us in Jesus Christ through faith. Amen. Celebrate that this morning. That is the great gift that we have in Jesus Christ. It is the paradox that we find God working out in Jesus Christ, both justice and mercy for us. Amen. Will you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, you are so good to us, and you are so wise. You're so wise in the ways that you work out history. Your plans are beyond anything that we could imagine and work out on our own. And we thank you for the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he took the justice that you demand upon his shoulders for us. And he was pleased to pay the price on our behalf and to lavish upon us everything that he deserves and to share it with us. It is in Christ's name that we offer up these prayers. Please receive our worship. Amen.